Good evening, everybody. Thank you so much for coming. It means a lot to come and learn together on a Thursday night. And let's get right into it. We have Parshat Acharei Mot this evening. So a brief idea that I sort of had, just to begin, that Torah begins this Parsha with the words Acharei Mot Shnei Bnei Aharon, after the two children of Aharon died. And that's a bit of an interesting way of introducing this. The death of the Aharon's children is not necessarily so pertinent. So there are different approaches. What follows is a description of how the Kohen Gadol would enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, the Holy of Holies, on Yom HaKippurim, and therefore Chazal suggest that maybe what Nadav and Avihu did wrong was entering the Mishkan in an appropriate way, and therefore Hashem is telling Aaron, don't do what your children did, do it this way. But there's another idea that actually Ralph Wintrob suggested to me after pointing out another inside of Chazal. The third pasuk says, "Bezot yavo Aharon el Kodesh." With this shall Aharon enter into the holy chamber. Bezot, with this. What is this? With what? With what? So on a simple level, it certainly refers to the sacrificial service that follows. That is what you need to do in order to enter into the Kodesh HaKadoshim, and possibly only on Yom HaKippurim, right? You can't enter wherever you want. It's on Yom Kippur, as it says in the end of the Parsha. And it's with a certain introduction of the sacrificial service. But Chazal say more than that. Chazal point out a number of different mitzvot, or ideas, that include the word zot in them. So for instance, b'zot ha-torah asher samu shel bnei Yisrael. So, b'zchut zot, with the merit of this, this being the Torah, shall you enter. They say, Mila, Hashem says, zot habrit, this is the covenant. So, b'zchut the Mila, they say, b'zchut the Shvatim, that's how you enter in the Kodesh HaKadoshim. B'zchut the Avot, b'zchut Shabbat, which we say, Ashri Enosh Yaseh, zot kol shomer Shabbat. So they go through a number of different things, Truma, all sorts of different mitzvot, that include the word Zot, and that's the merit that Aaron HaKohen has to go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim. So what's Chazal? Is this like some sort of word game? It says Zot here, it says Zot there, so it's with that merit. So the idea I would say is that, on one of the point is, you can't just enter into the Holy of Holies whenever you want to. You can't just go into the Kodesh HaKadoshim on your own terms. That it's a privilege to go before God. It requires a certain sort of introduction. And at the same time, there are certain things a person can sort of muster to think about, that this is what gives me confidence to enter into God's sanctuary. It's not just me doing a b'schut avot, or with the merit of keeping Shabbos, or the merit of Brit Milah. And that's what gives me the strength or inspiration to enter. But maybe you could suggest that it also refers back to the introduction. Meaning, think about how difficult it must have been for Aharon HaKohen to think about this, to go into that very place in the Mishkan where his two children were killed, where they died. That must have been a difficult thing, an incredibly hard thing for him to do and to think about going through that service, especially given, don't do what your children do, you do it this way. So how does a person go on in that circumstance? So maybe the Midrash is pointing to a certain therapeutic method, that certain rituals or a certain mitzvot or things that give us meaning that are visions that we can have to help us go on. You know, it's hard to continue, but thinking about Shabbat, that gives me strength. That's meaningful to me. I'm passionate about that. That can fill me with the meaning or inspiration to continue despite the difficulty. That taking, pointing to a specific thing, saying, Zot, this is what enables me to go on. Maybe that's part of the message with Bezot Yavar Aron al Kodesh. Okay. Moving on to, again, within this first part of the Parsha, which talks about the Avodat Yom HaKippurim, the Yom HaKippur service. So perhaps the most perplexing part of it is the Goral, there's a lottery, right? Where Aharon HaKohen chooses two different goats, and Chazal tell us that they have to look the same, and they have to be the same height, and they have to be the same value. And there's this lottery where there are these two almost golden tickets that were in some sort of container, and Aharon would put his hand in the container, and whichever would be in his right hand would be LaHashem, would be offered as a sacrifice to God in the Mishkan, and whichever was LaAzaz, the other one which was in his left, would be LaAzazel. It would originally survive and be sort of positioned at the entrance to the Mishkan, eventually sent away and thrown off of a cliff. And the Torah actually says, if you have a Chumash, it's in Pasuk Yud Bet, I believe. No, 1 second. What am I looking for? No. Here we go. Actually, not much further on. If you Chaf Aleph, in Pasuk Chaf Aleph, it says something really striking. It's very hard to understand. It says, "V'samach Aharon et sheyadav." Aharon will put both his hands al rosh ha'seir achai, on the goat that is still alive, the seir la'azadel. V'svada alav, and he'll confess upon it et kol avonot b'nei Yisrael ve'kol pishayem l'chol chatosam. Okay, so we'll confess the sins of all of the Jewish people, all of their sins, and then it says, "V'notan otam al rosh ha'seir." He shall place them, at first glance being their sins, on the head of this he-goat. Vishilach b'yadishitiyam edbara. And he'll send it away with a person who was pre-appointed into the desert. And the goat's going to carry all their sins. This notion of a goat carrying the sins of the Jewish people is a challenging one. The notion of the scapegoat, by the way, obviously comes, a scapegoat comes, that idea that there's somebody that you blame for your failures, comes from this notion. But it's a hard thing to sort of understand. If you have a scapegoat, what does that even mean? How can you place our sins upon a goat? There's a lot to say here. So I'll share with you two different ideas. One is that of Orach Chaim HaKadosh. Orach Chaim HaKadosh says that it's not that you get full atonement through the Seir La'azazel. The way I understand it is, there's a certain spiritual impurity that sin brings with it. That when we sin, not just that we violated the will of God and we need to achieve forgiveness for that, but it's also that makes us impure. There's a tuma that comes with sin. And so what God enables us, the Kohen, as the messenger of the people to do, is to take the impurity of those sins and to throw it, so to speak, upon this goat. And it's so filthy and disgusting to God, as it were, that that's why we send it away. Again, a little bit of a difficult notion to comprehend, but it's not about the sins itself. That's why Sfarno notes that it still says that if you want to get full kapara, we say that you get it through tshuva. We say ki b'yom hazeh yechaper aleichem michol chatoteichem ne'ashem titaru. If you want tahara, you want purity, it's not enough to rely on the seir la'azazel. You need to do tshuva along with it. But that's one notion. But I wanted to share another one, which I found very meaningful, by Rav Hirsch. And Rav Barbanel said something similar. What's the notion of having these two goats that look so similar? And they're exactly the same. And not only that, you have this lottery. We don't choose one to go to LaHashem and one to go LaZazel. Either of them could have been LaHashem. In fact, the Gemara says specifically that in order for the service to be valid, it has to be that both goats were fit to be offered as a carbon, and that it's just that the lottery ended up such that one was LaZazel, one was LaHashem. So if Hirsch says, it's again, Yom Kippur's Day of Tshuva, it's expressing a certain really important message. It's that, you know, each of us is given a chance to choose how we live, right? And to choose our direction in life. And you could have two people that are exactly the same, and yet one, represented by the Sa'ir LaHashem, One chooses and rehearses Lashon to dedicate their life to God, to use their freedom of will, their God-given power to choose their path in life, to consecrate everything toward God, and to stay in the Mishkan, and to give up their, you know, to transcend where their bodily urges lead them and dedicate everything toward God. Or you could do the opposite. Or you could, and this is how he understands Azazel, you could sort of just give in to those urges. You can say, I don't want to have to dedicate my life in the Mishkan. I'm going to leave. I'm going to go outward toward Azazel. And the message is to the Jews on Yom Kippurim, it's your choice as to which path you're going to take, as to which direction you're going to walk in. And that message is meant to inspire them then to make the right choice and to do tshuva. That's why it has to be the exact same. Either of these, you could take either path. It's totally up to you, but you see there's two totally different directions going on here. That, and let me say just to add another point, Rav Hirsch says that here we have two versions of a chatat, right? A sin offering. They're together, one sin offering. A sin offering usually is future-oriented. It's that we're bringing a karban on the Mizbeach, right? That we're now dedicating our lives to God in the future. Even though we didn't act in that way in the past, in the future we shall. But on Yom Kippur, we do both. We think about what the sinful life was in the past, and that was the Sa'ir La'azazel. And then we think about the life that we want to live in the future, and that's the Sa'ir La'Hashem. We have both of those images, and together, they create a Karban Chatat. Abar Benel says something similar. He says it as a communal sort of message to the Jewish people, that the Sa'ir La'azazel is the Jew going into exile, and the Sa'ir La'Hashem is the Jew remaining in Eretz Yisrael with the Mikdash, and that depends, again, on our behavior. Do you want to say something, Andrew? Okay. So I found that very meaningful. One more point about Yom Kippur from Rav Hirsch that I also found very inspiring. My neighbor, Donnie Westreich, showed this to me. It's fascinating. So the Kohen Gadol Yom Kippurim is doing a lot of hand washing. A lot of hand washing, a lot of immersing. We know that the Kohen Gadol has to change his clothing from golden to regular clothing, which we call Big Day Zahav, with golden wool in them. And then on Yom Kippur, there were a special Big Day Levon. There were only four garments that he would wear, and they were all white. And he would wear those garments when he went into the Kodesh HaKodeshim, into the inner chamber. And each time he changed, two things happen. One is he would do one tefillah, one immersion in mikvah, and he would wash his hands and feet in the kior twice. Once before taking his clothes off, and once after putting the new clothes on. So that's interesting. Why do you need to do it twice? Why not just wait till you put the new clothes on? To wash your hands. Do Kiddush Adam Raglayim. Furthermore, if Hirsch notes, you also wash your hands the last time. The last time, what did the Kohen Gadol change into? Big Day Chol. He changed into his regular weekday garments. And you had to do Kiddush Adam Raglayim before that also. Why? Like you're just changing back into your regular clothing. So Hirsch has a beautiful idea. He says that the Big Day Zahav are sort of representative of the ideal of what the Kohen Gadol as the person who is representative of the ideal dedicated servant to God. And the Big Day Levon are not that necessarily. They're a little bit less presumptuous. Big Day Levon represent the realistic notion that maybe we can't do that all the time, but we can at least restrict ourselves. And he goes into the different clothing that represent this. We can restrict ourselves from violating the will of God. So it's the ideal and the real. And Rav Hirsch says, you need both. You absolutely need both. Meaning, on the one hand, to just stay in Big Day Zahav isn't realistic. In the real world, people don't necessarily hold themselves to that standard. And your idealism is not relevant unless it relates to the real experience of people. And so that when you change back into those Bedei Levon, that requires Kiddush Adayim V'Raglayim. But the opposite's also true, which is that we can't just go about, you know, even our real life without having the ideal in our heads as an aspiration. So you need to do Kiddush Adayim V'Raglayim both when taking those clothes off and putting the other ones on as well. And finally, the final message is that the avoda doesn't stop in the Mishkan. That before you put your Bigdei Chol back on, you have to do Kiddush Adayim V'Raglayim again. Because the impact of the avoda in the Mishkan is supposed to affect your daily life, your normal daily life as well. So I thought that was a beautiful imagery suggested by our first in terms of the Kiddush Adayim V'Raglayim. Okay. One more. Let's move on for a little bit to the next portion in the parsha. The next idea is that the Torah talks about is has to do with shechita, with slaughtering. Let me introduce this very briefly. But there's a bit of a problem in the psukim. If you look in the beginning of Perek Zion, it says, "Daber al Aaron v'abanav v'kol bnei Yisrael, speak to Aaron's children." And to all the children of Israel, V'yamartalayim, you shall say to them, Zeha davar asher tziva Hashem limor. This is the thing that God commanded. Ish ish mi beit Yisrael asher yishchat shor o kesev o ez machaneh. Any person from the Jewish people that slaughters an ox or a sheep or a goat in the camp, o asher yishchat michotz machaneh, or slaughters outside the camp, v'al petach ol moed lo havio, and doesn't bring it to the petach ol moed, lakiv karban Hashem, to bring it as a karban, the name Mishkan Hashem in front of the Mishkan, Dom Yechashe Leishu Dom Shafach, that person's blood shall be considered spilled, V'nechad Leishu Mekarav Amo, and be cut off from his nation. So if you look carefully at Pasuk Gimel, it's quite striking. Anybody who slaughters a sheep, a goat, or an ox, and doesn't bring it to the Mishkan, what sort of animals are we talking about? Just any animals? Any shor? Any kesev? Or any ez? That's from doesn't really say. So this is an argument. Rashi suggests that this means if a person says, I'm going to bring a carbon, they point to the animal, it's going to be this goat, okay? And then they don't take that carbon and slaughter it outside of the Mishkan. If you dedicate a carbon to God, the Pasuk is saying you have to bring it. So even though the Torah doesn't say that, that's the sort of animal we're talking about. Ramban disagrees based on a Gemara in of Chulin and says something exceptional. In the Midbar, Ramban says, and this is according to Rabbi Shmuel in the Gemara, you weren't allowed to slaughter a sheep just to eat it. You couldn't have like a barbecue and just have it for yourself. You weren't allowed to. The only sort of shechita you could do in the Midbar with these animals is for a carbon. If you wanted to eat meat, you had to bring it from a sheep or a goat or an ox. Animals are fit for a carbon. You had to bring it to the Mishkan first, bring it on Mizbeach, and offer it as a carbon. And it's only, if you look in Parshat Re'eh, it says when Hashem expands your borders and you're far away from the Mikdash and you're going to want to eat meat, then it talks about shechting the meat. What's the idea there? Once we were very far from the Mishkan, and it wasn't convenient or relevant to have to go to the Mishkan every single time you wanted to eat meat, so then Hashem allowed the Bnei Yisrael to just slaughter without, you know, bringing a carbon. But according to this opinion in the Gemara, in the Midbar, the only way to eat these animals was to bring them as a carbon first. You're so close to the Mishkan, you're not going to bring it as a carbon? That's not allowed. Fascinating idea. So the Netziv has a brilliant observation based on this idea. If you look at, let me get the exact pasuk here. Just go one second. Yeah, pasuk He, Perek Yedzayim pasuk He. It says, why am I requiring this? That they should bring the animals that they slaughter in the field,
and bring them to God, El Petach HaMoel HaKohen, and to the opening, the entrance to the Moed, to the Kohen, V'zavchu Zivchei Shlamim LaHashem Otam. And they will slaughter peace offerings to God, Otam. Then, what word seems to stand out as like extraneous? The word Otam. It's a very strange way of saying it. It should say, V'zavchu zich otam zilchei shlamim la'ashem. What's la'ashem otam? So there is the tziv, it says something very interesting. He says, in the midbar, think about this. Let's say you're not interested in bringing a carbon, but you want to have some meat. I don't know, you want to slaughter a sheep. Yeah, you want to eat something. So what are you going to do? So in the midbar, what you do is listen, like, I don't really want to bring a carbon, but look, I got to eat dinner, you know? I want to have some lamb chops. So you go to the base of Mikdash, and you sort of schlep the animal there, and you... Mishkan, thank you. And you schlep the animal there, you're like, okay, now I can have my lamb chops, right? So the Tziv says, that's not really ideal. If you're bringing a carbon to God, you shouldn't primarily intend to eat the meat, right? That's not a carbon. But in the midbar, what are you going to do? Right? Like, you know, they didn't have much of a choice. You wanted to... So the Hashem Otam indicates that this was a sort of, you know, carbon that might not necessarily be the best thing, right? It's Otam. It's really for them. It's that listen, I need to eat some meat, so I'm going to have to bring a carbon, and then I can go ahead and my lamb chops. But that's not ideal. And then once they got to Eretz Yisrael, that wasn't allowed. Once they got to Eretz Yisrael, you don't get to bring a carbon if your intention really is just to eat the meat. That's not the carbon. So I think there's parallels there. I think there are parallels there, right? Like sometimes you might do certain things. You know, I like to say this story about the Kutzker Rebbe. You know, everybody says on Shabbos, they say, ah, the Chavit Shabbos, right? You have some shulin da l'chavit Shabbos. So the Kutzker would say, ah, l'chavit my boich. It's very sharp. Like, yeah, for the honor of my belly. Yeah, don't blame your gluttony on Shabbos, right? That's the point. Like, oh, you're l'chavit, you just want to eat something, right? You would do it on Sunday too, but like, oh, l'chavit Shabbos. Sometimes we do a mitzvah where we sort of like, we're just doing something because we want to. And then we're like, oh, make it a mitzvah while we're at it. So while it's probably better to do that than to not do a mitzvah at all, that's not the ideal. It's not the ideal kavana, and that's the sort of getting at here. Yeah, Andrew.
It's interesting how the Paschal Lamb is different.
In that
you're not required to take it to the.
Yeah, you are. Yeah, there were big groups of people who slaughtered psachim, but they would. Part of it was burning the mizbeach. Actually, yeah. If you look at the Mishnah Psachim there, we don't focus on it so much, you know. But I hear where you're coming from, but indeed it is. But it's also a mitzvah to eat it. There is something to that. It's mitzvah Pesach is unique. There's a mitzvah for you to eat the meat.
It talks about all of it,
right?
Doesn't talk about some of it.
I don't know. If you look at the Mishnah Psachim, but I do believe that some of it was certainly offered on Mizbeach.
You stir the whole thing, including its innards. Nothing is cut off.
We'll have to look into it.
It became customary to have it slaughtered at the Mishkan in the base of the
Mishkan. Right.
All of it was then taken, but none of it was left in the Mishkan in the base of the Mishkan. All of it was taken by the family, and it had to be consumed by a certain time.
All that's true, but I think there were the Emurim were burning the Mizbeach. I'm pretty sure about that. But I hear it certainly is a different focus with the Karan Pesach. Okay, so that's the notion of basar tava. Good. Moving on a little bit to the end of the parsha. So the last part of the parsha talks about arayo, different relationships we're not allowed to have. But the introduction is very interesting. It says as follows: Daber b'nei Yisrael amartalehem, ani Hashem lokechem, I am Hashem your God. Kima'asei eretz Mitzrayim asher yishavtem bach lo tasu. Like the actions of the land of Egypt where you're dwelling, you shouldn't do. And like the actions of the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you also don't do, and you should not follow their chukim, their ways of life. Okay, so don't do like the actions of the land of Egypt, and don't do like the actions of the land of Canaan. Which actions? Which actions shouldn't we follow?
Sexual immorality.
So that's what you would think, right? Everything it says in the continuation. All the different things that, all the different relationships they engage in that we shouldn't engage in, that's what it's referring to. But then why even say that? Why even mention this introduction of like the actions of the land of Canaan? Well, what if there was another land that did the same things?
It's a catch-all.
Catch-all of what? Right?
Something that's not specifically encompassed. The examples that
right.
follow are still encompassed with
right, right. So you have that. It's a Rashi source suggests. There is a general notion of chukat akum, which is certain practices, Gentile practices, that have no real rhyme or reason to them. They're just sort of superstitious that we're not supposed to do. But Sfarama has a different idea. And so what's the kim ma'ase? Kim, like the actions of. So Sfarama says it's not just about the actions themselves or even the specific relationships that are prohibited in this week's parsha, but it's about the way that you do everything. Meaning the notion of not just doing things, like we said, you know, just because. That what the Torah is saying is, Mitzrayim, when they do things, not just the specific things in this parsha, but generally, that they would have sort of a hedonistic outlook. They would do things because they made them feel good. And we can't do anything.
But isn't that ironic? Because when you just talked, you started with Azazel.
Right.
Which is behind beyond comprehension.
Right. Right.
And it's someone could draw a parallel between certain things that are required within our faith, which we do because of our faith.
Right.
As opposed to,
well, yeah, it's our faith, right?
Yeah, but the point being is that there are things within our faith that are beyond explanation.
For sure.
So this is what you're really talking about, is something of another faith that, again, they don't know why they do it, and it's beyond explanation, but it's...
But why should we do it? That's the point.
No. The point becomes is that there are parallels within our own faith that we do that are beyond explanation.
Yeah, could be.
Well, he's suggesting that it's being done as a form of indulgence.
I'm sorry?
He was suggesting that...
Well, there's two different things. I think you're focusing specifically, which is not what I wanted to focus on, but there are certain practices, I think, that relate to idolatry that don't have any rhyme or reason to them, so that if the reason people put their spoon on the right side of the plate was some sort of form of foreign worship, then we wouldn't put our spoon on the right side of the plate unless it was particularly, you know, useful to do so. That's what I'm saying. You're saying there are things that we do, we're not sure why. That could be, but these are things that are from idolatrous sort of culture. That's
what I'm really saying is that the issue isn't whether or not they know or they don't know why they do it. The issue is that they do it, period.
Yeah. Well, no, again, I don't want to get into this, but if there's some utilitarian reason that it's useful and it's not related to idolatry, we can do it. So, you know, like, just because, I don't know, they have cars with a steering wheel on the right side doesn't mean we can't do it, right? Like, that has no connection to Avodah Zarah. We can do it. Anyways, I don't really want to go deep into Lo Selchu B'chukot HaGayim. But what Sfarama is here is saying is it's not just about the actions themselves, but the motivation behind them. And that's also the notion of V'chai Behem, that through the mitzvos, we can take all the things that we do and sanctify them to God. That all the mitzvot deal with all the parts of our body, all different types of actions and relationships that we engage in. And the notion of Kemas Eretz Mitzrayim means there shouldn't be something that you're doing that doesn't have some sort of, a holy motivation to it. Everything that you can do ultimately can be sanctified. And that's the Kemase. Don't do something just for a hedonistic purpose. Anyway, everything to God. And that's V'chai Bahem. Because through the mitzvot, you can derive chiyut, life, from everything in your life. That's if you exactly what he says. Kol tzmarti tamarna. He quotes that exactly. Kol tzmotai tamarna. All of my limbs and all of my bones can say praise to God. And that's Kemase Eretz Mitzrayim Lotasu. Don't be like them and don't be hedonistic, but rather all your actions to be sanctified to God. And on this note of V'chai Behem, it says, if you look here again carefully, it says, don't follow their actions. And mishpatai tasu, follow my laws and my chukim, I'm Hashem your God, and you shall keep them, and asher yaseh utam ha'adam, that a person does them, v'chai b'hem, he lives with them, ani Hashem. So what's v'chai b'hem? Living with them. Good. So one is that generally we say, of course, that if a person is faced with the alternative of either dying or keeping a mitzvah, that they should violate the mitzvah, with the exception of the three cardinal sins. If a person will have to risk their life, if it means keeping kosher, so you don't keep kosher, that your life takes precedence. That's one. Rashi actually on those words quotes another Chazal, which says, what do you mean you're going to live with them? People ultimately die. It means in Olam Haba. So just a really interesting, the Rabbeinu Bachai and Ramban have a very interesting, they outline four different ways that mitzvot give life. And they say it depends upon your motivation when you do them. They say some people essentially do mitzvot with the intention of kavod. They want people to think they're good people, they're religious people, and they want to, you know, accomplish in this world. And that's one sort of worship. Then you have others who are looking for Olam Haba. They're looking for the afterlife. They're looking for schar in the next world. And that's another reason to do mitzvot. So it says, for those people, Hashem v'chai behem, means Hashem rewards them with life in the next world. They still get rewarded, even though it's not the main reason to do mitzvot. They get life in the next world. That's bismola osher v'chavod, if you recognize the pasuk from Mishlei. Then you have people who are on a higher level. They do things for ahava, right? They do mitzvot because they love Hashem. They think it's the truth. And Hashem, and out of that love, they keep the Torah. So for those people, Ramban says, their reward, their v'chai behem, is in both this world and the next world. That Hashem rewards them, like for Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, Hashem rewards them with, hopefully, success in this world, and with Olam Haba. And then, he says, the fourth are people who abandon everything. That they only are interested in mitzvot. That's their v'chai b'hem, is they only live through them. That they dedicate themselves totally to Torah and mitzvot, almost to the exclusion of this world. And for those people, from Ramban and Rabbeinu Bachai say, I'll read you the language here, Hinehu zocha el ha'chaim ha'kamim l'olam, v'lo yishlar alav mitzaka. For such a person, they never die. Even the physical death. It's like Eliyahu Hanavi, it's like read about Hanoch, he was v'yitalechem elokim, that they don't even experience a physical death. Ava yashav eloki baguf v'nefesh ha'chanoch v'Eliyahu, that they go up to heaven with their body and soul, like Hanoch and Eliyahu, sh'nestalku mina olam baguf v'nefesh, that were removed from this world with body and soul. So the v'chai behem depends on your motivation. That's what he's saying. It's that you dedicate your life totally to the service of God, to the exclusion of engaging in worldly matters, in physical pursuits. Such a person, which is obviously an incredibly difficult level to achieve, and not everyone's probably cut out for that, that those are the people who sink.
I thought that's why I'm encouraged, like, to be an
ascetic. Right, okay. So Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov aren't in the fourth category. So if I'm in the same category as Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, I'm doing okay. They're in the third category.
Okay.
That's Ramban. What? Why was
the
Well, maybe that's when Ashika is. I don't know, it's interesting. It's an interesting exercise to go and categorize people. He doesn't mention Moshe, this Rin Mechaye. But the notion that, you know, there are different reasons to do mitzvot. We say, v'toshol lishma balishma. You know, when a person starts off, you encourage them, you give them a candy, you give them this, you went to shul, here's a candy, you're coming to shul. Hopefully, as people go on in life, they recognize that the reason to do mitzvot is because the right way to live, and that's a different sort of life, that's a different v'chai b'hem. Because since your motivation isn't just physical goods, but or even just reward, but something greater than that, so Hashem tries to give you a life of connection to Him, and that's the ultimate reward. Okay, thanks everybody. I really appreciate it. And have a great Shabbos. I appreciate it.